Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 18. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they have refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. In our passage this morning, we will be contrasting once again law and gospel, and contrasting physical Israel, the nation, and spiritual Israel, the church. The law was given by God to set apart the nation of Israel from all other nations, and the law was also given to expose the sinfulness of sin. The law declares, do this and live, and disobey and perish. But in contrast, the gospel was given to exalt Christ and his righteousness, to exalt his life, his death, his resurrection as the means of God saving sinners. In other words, by faith, look away from self and look to Christ and live. The nation of Israel was set apart as God's people in a temporary and earthly kingdom. But the church is set apart as the people of God in a heavenly and eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kings of Israel ruled for a season. They lived and they died. But Jesus, the King of glory, lives and reigns forever. So let's look at our passage this morning and see these two things contrasted and help us understand what God is doing, has done, and will continue to do in those that he calls to himself. Look at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble. First thing we need to see is the church is not a continuation of physical Israel. The church is not born from the law. The church is the body of Christ born by the grace of God. And the writer of Hebrews in verses 18 through 21 is using a physical event in the history of Israel to say to the church, this is not your origin. We read in Exodus 19 how God called the people of Israel to Mount Sinai to give them the law through Moses. Moses was the mediator God chose to speak with and through, and God used Moses to be the lawgiver to Israel. But in contrast, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant for the church. Those redeemed from every tongue, tribe, and nation, not from Jews only, but from Jews and Gentiles, saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Not a people set apart by physical borders on earth, but a people set apart by God and for God in a heavenly kingdom. We need to see the contrast between verse 18 and verse 22. In 18, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." When Israel surrounded Mount Sinai, they could have touched the mountain. They could have touched the physical things that were there. But God gave them a command that the mountain was holy because he had come down to speak with Moses and to speak with the people, and they were forbidden from touching the mountain. But the writer of Hebrews is contrasting as we look at verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." In other words, he's contrasting two mountains, a mountain that physically exists, a mountain that was used by God in the history of Israel, and a spiritual mountain that is used to describe the kingdom of God. And so he's speaking to the church in these passages saying, you haven't come to where Israel came, but you have come to where the church is called. And what does he say about the church? What does he say about the calling that is upon those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." We've looked at that passage in Revelation. We've looked at other passages a few weeks ago that talk about the city of God being built, that we're living stones being built into a holy temple. We're not a physical city. We're not a physical country. We don't have borders that we own and map off, but we are a kingdom that God is building. It's a real kingdom. And what's being contrasted here is the beauty of the kingdom, even though it's a spiritual kingdom. In other words, we see in the history of Israel a temporary kingdom that God many times in judgment caused to fall at the hands of other nations. But we need to understand that this kingdom that the church is called to, this kingdom that believers are called to, never is destroyed, never will fall, and never will fade away. It's not earthly and temporary, but heavenly and eternal. The next phrase he says, "and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." In other words, when you are called to God, when you come to God by faith, you are joining the angels, the elect angels that are around the throne of God as they worship the King of Glory. This picture is trying to help our minds understand that we are in a much greater place than we realize, much greater place than we give God credit for. In other words, if we would read about all the different passages in Scripture that show us the angels worshiping God around his throne and understand that by faith, as we gather together, as we worship God on a daily basis by faith, we are joining those angels in song. We are joining those angels in worship of God. Next phrase is, "and to God, the judge of all." In other words, we need to understand that as we read in Scripture, man may have temporary judgment given to him. Man may have temporary authority given to him, but God always has ultimate authority that's over all things, over every single person, over every single nation, and over everything that's on the earth. In other words, everything that is created, God is the creator, but he's also the judge of everything that he's created. In other words, when a creature rebels and disobeys against God, God will be the one that ultimately carries out judgment, and he is the one that we are to fear. The Bible tells us, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but fear the one that can kill the body and the soul and throw it into hell. Next phrase, he says, "and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." In other words, when we come to Christ by faith, when we hear the gospel and respond, we are the righteous who have been made perfect. In other words, not because we're sinless, not because we've done great things, not because we've obeyed the law perfectly, but because Christ did it on our behalf. That the perfection of Christ is the righteousness that God imputes to those who believe in him. In other words, the church needs to understand who we are in Christ so that we can rest from our labors, so that we cannot go back under the law. That's why the writer says, "For you have not come to what might be touched." We're not to walk by sight. We're not to walk by the wisdom of the world. We are to walk by faith. And we need to understand that that faith that rests in Christ is a faith that causes us to be righteous and perfect before God. Then he says, "and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." In other words, the contrast is there again, not the old covenant, not the covenant of works, but the covenant of grace. In other words, the physical Israelites came to this mountain and they were placed under a covenant of works, and God laid out what they needed to do. God laid out what was required of them. God told them perfectly clear, if you do all these things, you will live and you will be my people and you will rest in the land. But the covenant of grace says Christ did all you need and you can rest in him and cease from your labors. So the question is, do you want to be the one who labors and earns your salvation, or do you want to be the one that rests in Christ because he has purchased your salvation? See, the difference between law and gospel is the difference between life and death. It's a difference between being saved or being condemned, because none of us here can obey the law perfectly. And so the writer of Hebrews is contrasting these two things by exalting Christ as a greater mediator than Moses and Christ as a greater mediator of a better covenant. Then he says, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, by God's grace, Jesus' blood was spilled for the forgiveness of sins. But under the law, Abel's blood cried out for justice. By God's grace, Jesus' blood atones for the sins of those he came to save. And under the law, Abel's blood declared the guilt of Cain. In other words, when we read about what happened with Cain and Abel, we see God's judgment fall upon Cain. But when we read about the gospel, we see God's judgment being removed from a people because of the blood that was spilled from Jesus. In other words, murder is sin, and sin must be paid for. In other words, God doesn't look at the spilling of the blood of Abel and say, well, it's no big deal. It's just Abel. It's not Jesus. He doesn't do that. In other words, he holds Cain accountable for his sin. He holds Cain accountable for spilling his brother's blood. And yet when Jesus' blood is spilled, God looks at that action as wrong, as a murder, as killing the Holy One of Israel in one sense, but he also is the one that sent Jesus to accomplish what needed to be accomplished for his people. In other words, the spilling of Jesus' blood wasn't just at the hands of evil men. It was by the decree of Almighty God. In other words, there was a purpose for the spilling of the blood of Jesus, and that was for the forgiveness of our sins. So when we rightly understand the blood that has been sprinkled on the altar that is in heaven, we understand that God is accomplishing something that we could never accomplish. That Christ entered into the Holy of Holies, not made with human hands, but the Holy of Holies that God made, so that his blood would be effectually standing and cleansing for the people of God. And then he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing, he's being used of God, but he wants people to understand this is God speaking, not man speaking. And he wants to put the right weight on what's being said. And he says, for if they did not escape when they refused him, meaning Moses, who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. In other words, when we read about the history of Israel, did God hold Israel accountable for the law given through Moses? And of course he did. God judged the nation of Israel time and time again for their rebellion against his laws, even though it was given through Moses, a man. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, if God held the nation of Israel accountable by the law given through Moses, how much more will he hold people accountable for the gospel given by God? In other words, God is the one declaring the gospel. God is the one declaring the truth about what Christ has done and accomplished. So again, if the people of old perished by rejecting the law of God, how much more will God hold man accountable for rejecting his son and the gospel of grace? God judged the nation of Israel as guilty because they broke his law. How much more is man guilty when they hear the gospel of grace and see no need to run to Christ? In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews is placing a weight on the gospel that is far superior than the weight of the law. Then he goes back to the contrast in verse 26. At that time, meaning the time when Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, everything that we look at that has been created has an end date. has an expiration time. And if we want to labor and spend ourselves to own a piece of temporariness, then we can fight for kingdoms of the earth and we can fight for temporary things and fight for things of this world. But God's saying all the things of this world will fade away. But the one thing that won't fade away is the kingdom of God. The people that are being redeemed by God all around the world are in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's not temporary. It's not earthly. It's not something that God will destroy. In other words, all the earthly kingdoms that God establishes in this world, he establishes them with a beginning time and an end time. But the beauty about the kingdom of God is that when God calls you to Christ, you enter a kingdom that cannot be shaken and will never end. God throughout history has shaken the earth in judgment. We can read that throughout Scripture when he shakes the earth in judgment. He did this as a warning pointing to the final judgment that is to come, when everything that is created will be shaken and exposed for what it is. There will be no place to hide except in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the only refuge for sinners to be saved from the wrath to come. No one can hide from the holy judge of heaven and earth. In other words, now we may see people taking refuge in many different places. We may see people believing in many different false gospels, and yet nothing seems to be happening. Nothing seems to be restraining them from running after the things that are foolish and temporary. But we need to understand that God's word clearly teaches that there is a final judgment that is coming. And there is a day of reckoning when the dead and the living will stand before God and be judged, whether they're in Christ or whether they're out of Christ, whether they've been made perfect by the grace that's in the gospel, or whether they stand filthy and sinful because of their own rebellion against God. And so sometimes our earthly minds and our fleshly minds, we look at things and we misunderstand and we say, why does the wicked prosper? As the psalmist does and Jeremiah does and many other people that write in the scriptures, that they become frustrated when they see the world prospering and yet the church seemingly languishing and starving in the earth. But God wants us to understand that the opposite is true. That although the wicked may look like they're prospering on the earth, they're really perishing. And although the church looks like she's under persecution and perishing at the hands of evil men, she's really surviving and growing and becoming great, because God's kingdom can never be thwarted. The gates of hell can never conquer the kingdom that Christ is building. The other thing we need to understand is that in Christ, the church needs to rightly understand that all judgment has been removed from her. In other words, by the work of Christ, all fear should be gone of the final judgment. The church shouldn't live in fear that Christ is coming again and going to judge the living and the dead and live in fear because of their sins. We can rejoice and we can sing, Jesus, come again. That's how the end of the book of Revelation ends, calling and crying out by the author and by the Spirit that they're waiting, that the church is waiting for the second coming of Christ. Why? Because that's the day that we win. That's the day that everything that's been promised is actually fulfilled. Our bodies will be glorified and we will be in the presence of God and see him face to face. The church is the only one that should rightly live without fear in this world. The world should be in fear every single day, and yet they ignore the gospel, they reject the gospel, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then the writer goes into application in verse 28, and he says, let us therefore be grateful for receiving a kingdom. In other words, to rightly understand the gospel should fill Christians with thankfulness. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. In other words, not earning a kingdom, not purchasing a kingdom, but receiving a kingdom. In other words, the kingdom is a gift by Almighty God to those that believe in Christ Jesus. Jesus said to his sheep, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's desire to give you the kingdom. Not a temporary kingdom. See, our flesh wants the temporary stuff, the gold and the silver and the earthly power and the fame and the fortune. But God is telling us in his word that the kingdom that God is giving his people is a kingdom that lasts forever, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that has Christ Jesus as the head. And Christ Jesus is earning and purchasing the victory for his people. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. In other words, as you understand the gospel, the right response is worship. Worship isn't something that man calls men to do. Worship isn't only what we do on a Sunday morning between a certain hour. Worship is what flows from our redeemed heart towards God when we rightly understand who God is and what He's done for us. In other words, your heart and my heart need to be thankful every single day that although America may shake and tremble and maybe even someday perish, the kingdom that we are citizens of will never perish. In other words, when we live in a fear that what's happening to the economy, what's happening in our world, what's happening in our nation, what's happening in our town, and we allow those fears to be greater than our rejoicing that the kingdom of God is fixed and sure, then instead of worshiping, we're rebelling. Instead of being thankful, we're complaining. In other words, we spend much more time thinking about the temporary things of the world than we do with the eternal kingdom of God. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wants our hearts to be lifted heavenward and understand our God is a consuming fire. In one way, that's a good thing because He consumes our sin. He consumes who we are in Christ in such a way that we will be made new. But it's also a phrase that's used in judgment in Scripture that He is a consuming fire that will conquer all His enemies and none of His enemies can hide. When we look at the world, fallen man stands guilty before God for not thanking Him and not worshiping Him. Turn to Romans 1. I want us to see this because it's important for us to understand why the world is condemned and what we're called to, because they're the exact opposite. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So God is exposing why they're sinful. For although they knew God, although the creation declared the excellency of God, they suppressed that truth and they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see fallen man rightly condemned by their sinful rebellion against God, but in their sinful rebellion against God, God gives them over to more sin. In other words, when we're called to worship as the church, we're called out of a life of sinfulness. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind and by the Spirit of God and the power of God to walk in newness of life. But the world, no matter how much she grows in power and wisdom and fame, she claims to be one thing, but God is saying she's really a fool. In other words, the more that the world fights against God, the more that the world falls deeper and deeper into sin. And the things that God points to here to as evidence that they're falling deeper and deeper into sin is that they're not thanking God and they're not honoring God as God. And that's the exact thing that the writer of Hebrews is calling us to thank God and honor Him as God, to be thankful for who He is and what He does and worship Him for who He is. In other words, the tension that's in Scripture is that fallen man naturally wants to rebel against God. Fallen man wants to worship everything and everyone but God. And the church stands as the only one who worships God, who is a consuming fire. How do we worship a God who is a consuming fire if we don't understand that Jesus Christ has already borne the wrath of God? In other words, when we hear the gospel, it's not simply just enough to hear it and be saved at one time day, but it's a daily thing to walk in the newness of life, hearing the gospel afresh, understanding that the sin that I just committed 5 minutes ago has already been atoned for. That the wrath of God that I deserve, the wrath of God that you deserve, has already been poured out on Christ. In other words, when we look at the gospel, we don't say, oh yeah, God judges sin, but he lets the church in just because he does. Just the opposite. We look at the gospel and say, look at what God did in and through and by and because of Christ and to Christ because of the ugliness of our sin. In other words, to rightly understand that God is a consuming fire is to look at the cross and see God himself consuming the sacrificial lamb. To see that Jesus is that willing lamb laying down his life for the sins of his people and the Father coming down upon him in wrath and fury because he gave his son in love that those that believe in him might not perish. See, the church does harm when she lessens the judgment of God as if it's not real. And we're not only lessening what's going to happen in the future, but we're lessening the beauty of the gospel. In other words, if we don't see the wrath of God as something that is real and righteous and true and holy, then we miss the whole point of the cross. And in America, in American Christianity, Jesus is becoming more and more simply just a good teacher and a good man, and look at his example and follow him. No atonement, no propitiation for sin, no sacrifice for sin, no wrath bearing by a sacrifice. If we don't look at Christ as sufficient to bear the consuming fire of God in our place, then we don't rightly understand the gospel. And we won't rightly preach, repent, and believe, or perish to the world around us. See, if we believe in a final judgment that will come, we must also believe that Christ was judged in our place. And if we believe Christ was judged in our place, we have to believe in a judgment that will come. Because if we're excited about being removed from the judgment of God because what Christ did, then what does the world rest in? If the world doesn't see the beauty and sufficiency of Christ, they will perish. That's what we're called to as a church, to proclaim the good news to every tongue, tribe, and nation. When we, by faith, rightly understand who we are in and because of Christ, therefore we will worship God with reverence and awe. Reverence because we understand the holiness of God, and awe because this holy God has chosen us and loved us and saved us in Christ. In other words, when you look at the cross, do you see the holiness of God being upheld? Do you see the justice of God being upheld? Do you see God's hatred for sin being upheld? I do. Because that's why Christ is crushed under the mighty wrath of God. Because God is a just and holy God and can't accept people in their sin. We understand that nothing earthly and sinful can stand before his holy judgment. Only those who have been redeemed in and by Christ Jesus. In other words, we understand that we have been born from above, not born by earthly means. And we stand before him blameless and holy in him because of Christ alone. And again, the church doesn't live in fear of God's righteous judgment because it's already been poured out on Christ. And because of Christ's righteousness, we are at peace with God now and forevermore. The more we understand about Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, the more we understand who we are in him. The more we understand that we're holy before a holy God because of what Christ has done. This is why we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. This is why we're called to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. This is why we're called to put off the old man and to put on the new man who is being made into the image of the Son. This is why we are no longer under the law, but under grace. In other words, we can't look at how God dealt with physical Israel and assume that's how he's going to deal with the church. But we have to look at how God has dealt with his children throughout the Old Testament, those that believe in him, those that trusted in the coming Messiah, and say, that's how he's going to deal with the church. Because the righteous wrath of God will never fall on the church, not because she doesn't deserve it, but because Christ has already borne that punishment. We have to rejoice and be thankful for that. We have to praise God for what he did in and through Jesus Christ. May we have much joy in obeying God. Think about that. Just because the law has been accomplished by Jesus and he did it in our place doesn't mean that we're not called to obey God. We're called to obey God every single day. We're called to give testimony that our lives are no longer our own, but we've been purchased with a price. May we have much joy in worshiping God. It shouldn't be a burden to worship God. It shouldn't be something that we go, well, now I have to do this or I have to do that. It should be a joy to spend time with the King. May we be filled with thankfulness towards God. Everything that God did for us, in us, and to us because of Christ should cause our hearts to be filled with thankfulness. And may we, as God's people, rightly declare the difference between law and gospel for the glory of God. In other words, the law is useful and holy, but the law is not the gospel. We're not here to make people in the world just better moral people and leave them to themselves. We're to use the law as the sword of God and show the sinfulness of sin. But we're also God's people to blow the trumpet and to preach the gospel of grace and say there is a safe haven, there is a refuge for sinners, and his name is Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his finished work on our behalf. Father, help us to understand the depth and the breadth of your love that you display in the life and the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for looking lightly at the gospel. Forgive us for seeing our calling in this world to be merely moral people. Lord, help us to understand who we are in Christ. Help us to understand the kingdom that has been purchased and is being built for your people all over the world. Help us to understand the security of that kingdom because of Christ and his work and his mediatorial ministry on our behalf. Lord, use your word this week to strengthen our faith. Use your word this week to encourage our hearts. Use your word this week to cause our eyes to be lifted towards another coming year, but help us to understand that you are sufficient in 2013, that you are the fountain of life in 2013. You are the giver of grace for all that we need in 2013. Lord, don't let us be overwhelmed by all that lays before us, but fill our hearts full of thankfulness and praise. Cause us to walk uprightly in Christ by faith alone, in grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And may we walk in those good works that you have prepared for us in advance. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.